Man should not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. All scriptures God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. As a man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Therefore, we ought to study to show ourselves approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. This morning, let's open to Psalm 34. This is the passage that we're seeing being quoted in our study of 1 Peter. So we need a little frame of reference here, and we'll go ahead and read through here. Hopefully we'll help us to think about some things when we get into the study in the second hour. Verse 1 says, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked to him and were radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and rescues them. O taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. O fear the Lord, you his saints. For to those who fear him, there is no want. The young lions do lack and suffer hunger. But they who seek the Lord shall not be in want of any good thing. Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days, that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against evildoers, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. The righteous cry, and the Lord hears, and delivers them up out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted, and saves those who are crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Some interesting things there, but Peter is taking a section out of there and making a very interesting application for us there in chapter 3 of 1 Peter, as we've seen. Okay, let's go to the throne of grace in prayer. What a privilege it is, Father, once again to open your eternal word of truth, to dig into those truths that you have preserved for us, recognizing that the unfolding of your word gives us the insight, the understanding that we need to know and to understand as believers, being prepared for whatever we might face today, tomorrow, whenever, so that we can live our life in such a manner that we bring honor and glory to you. And we just, as we think about what you have provided for us, we just are so grateful for the salvation that we have by faith alone in Christ alone, not based on any kind of work system at all, but was his work on the cross that totally satisfied your holiness. And it was his death on the cross that becomes the redemption price to satisfy your holiness. And we just thank you that we have the privilege of studying your word this morning, gleaming from it the things that we need to know and understand. And we just pray that each of us that are here this morning might take the things that are here, listen intently to what God the Holy Spirit has to say through the study this morning. And we just we give you the praise and thanks for that. We'd also thank you for the privilege that is ours as believers in Jesus Christ to lift up before you our petitions and those areas of need that we see that in our family here. And we just thank you for that opportunity and privilege. We just pray that you'd take and provide for Caleb and his particular unique situation. We also remember Jackie and her pain that she goes through with her back. We just pray that you'd provide for her and that she'd have the patience that she needs to look to you for the strength that she needs. We'd also remember Trina as she's working through the chemotherapy for cancer. We just pray that you'd provide for her also. And for our friend Dee, who's dealing with the same issues down there in Houston. We just pray that you'd give her the strength that she needs to deal with that, along with her other health issues that she has. We'd also remember this morning, especially Carolyn and Tristan, and we just pray that you'd provide the comfort and encouragement that they need right now. And we just pray that they would look to you for the strength and encouragement that they need. We also thank you for those pastors out there and around the nation who are faithfully holding forth the word this morning, teaching the truth systematically as you've laid it out in Scripture for us to do and exhorted us as pastors to do, so that we can feed the flock that you have provided us and that have chosen to assemble. And we just thank you for those that are out there doing the job, and just pray that their congregations would be attentive to the message of truth that they're giving. We'd also thank you for the president. Pray that you'd continue to provide for him, give him good input so that he can make the right kind of decisions that he needs to in the very tough issues that are facing in the world today. We'd also thank you for those that are faithfully serving in harm's way in the military. And we just pray that you'd provide for them also. Now, Father, bless this time of fellowship in the Word. May we be benefited by being here this morning as we look to you for the input that we need from your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Romans chapter 5 is where we're working. Last time I checked. This whole section down through here, flowing off of the first verse, therefore having been justified by faith. Faith in that right object is how we're justified or declared righteous before Him. Not by works, not by attending this church or any other church, but it's by faith alone in Christ alone for that salvation, for that justification. And He's been using the whole concept here since chapter 3, verse 20, of justification to deal with the issues of salvation. After having proved for chapter 1 through 3:20, that everyone, no exceptions, all are under sin. Verse 9 of chapter 3. All are under sin, under the guilt and penalty of sin. And after proving that, which he does in those three chapters, or two and a half, really, he says, okay, now here's the solution. And that solution, of course, is through Jesus Christ and his work on the cross. And so from 3:21 to the end of chapter 4 is really giving the provision through Christ for our problem that we have from being all under sin, born in that category. As beautiful and as awesome as these little babies are, they're born all under sin. They need to believe in Jesus Christ at some point. Now, we know from Scripture that any child that's before the age of accountability, whatever that is, when he realizes that God exists, that's really the age of accountability, according to Romans 1, as we saw. If they die, they're protected. They're taken care of. But now, those after that have got to make a decision. To be, really to be, leave in the Lord Jesus Christ, to believe in that message of truth, or else they're on their way to an eternity in the lake of fire. See, God A holy and righteous God can't have any kind of a relationship with sin and evil. And until that issue is squared away and dealt with in us, the all under sin aspect, he can't have any relationship with us. In fact, as we saw in Ephesians 2:1, we're dead. We're dead, separated from him. And flowing out of that in verse 1 of chapter 5, our whole series of blessings that flow to us, those who have believed in Jesus Christ, because we are justified by faith. Whole series of things. And we got down in verse 5 last week, looking at the last two, number 7 and number 8. Number 7, of course, was the love of God, which he says, and he started off, and hope does not disappoint in that big circle of hope. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts. The love of God, his love for us is what is focused on here. It's not our love of him. Grammatically, quite frankly, it could go either way, grammatically. But in the hermeneutical flow of the context, it's clearly his love for us that's being emphasized here by Paul. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit. Blessing number 8, the gift of the Holy Spirit. That comes, as we noted, the moment that you believe in Jesus Christ. One of the things that accrues to us is out of many. Regeneration, I think probably if you were putting things in a logical sequence, would be the first thing. Regeneration, born again. Not born again, on your way to eternity in the lake of fire. It's that simple. But regeneration is the first thing. But among that, and the Holy Spirit is the agent of that, but one of the things is that the Holy Spirit comes to indwell each person at the point of faith in Jesus Christ. Now, that's needed. The Holy Spirit's ministry in our life is needed to provide us the basis of illumination of the text as we study it. Apart from the Holy Spirit, this is a closed book. To the unbeliever, apart from the gospel, it's a closed book. It's foolishness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, to the unbeliever. Foolishness. But not to the one who is saved. Because we have the Holy Spirit to give us the insight, the illumination factor of the truth coming in, and the illumination of that knowledge that we attain or learn over a period of time so that we can properly evaluate. You know, it really gives us the basis of discernment. Discernment comes from having some truth stored, a frame of reference of doctrine under the empowerment and illuminating ministry of God and the Holy Spirit. That gives us the discernment to face issues, to see when things that we're getting involved with are out to lunch and putting us in a bad situation. Now, we asked the question right as we were closing, how do you know that you have the Holy Spirit? Is it because you had some emotional experience? The charismaniacs would tell you, if you didn't have that emotional experience, you don't have them. They got all kinds of gimmicks they try to throw out there. But no, that's not the issue. Not at all. Not at all. It's because the Word of God says, you believed in Jesus Christ, you have the Holy Spirit. And we looked at Romans 8:9 as one of the clearest passages, which we will study downstream here a little bit when we get into chapter 8. See, this is the first time the Holy Spirit is mentioned in Romans. But he's not going to view, you know, we're not going to see him again until we get down to really to chapter 8 to any degree. Not that he isn't important, but the things that Paul is emphasizing here at this point is going in another direction. And we'll have to pay attention very carefully to that. Now, in verses 6 through 8, we see the nature of God's love. But more specifically, the nature of God's love applied to us that he just spoke about in verse 5, the love of God. It's being poured out. poured out through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, it's God's love in action. You can refer to this as grace, or you can refer to it as mercy. But either way, it's God's love in action. The greatest expression of His love, of course, is the cross. The greatest expression of love is the cross. And it's this expression of God's love in His cross work for you, for me, that demonstrates for us the reason that Paul can say, and hope does not disappoint, that our hope is secure. Secure. The point Paul is making here is that His love for us was expressed in and through Christ's work on the cross. But even more than that, it was done while we, mankind, were in anything but a positive relationship with Him. The description of our pre-salvation status is given in several verses here. Verse 6, we find that we were helpless and ungodly. Now, it's looking at things from God's standpoint. We're helpless, we're ungodly. Verse 8 refers to us as sinners. Verse 10, as His enemies. As His enemies. Obviously, then, from God's viewpoint, there was nothing in us before we come to faith in Christ at the cross, you know, when we come to the issue of the cross and believe in Him. There was nothing in us to merit this expression of His love. Nothing. What does this say in a very most profound way? That what was done for us at the cross, when we were totally unworthy, when there was absolutely no merit in any of us to commend us to God, and He loved us and sent His Son, His uniquely born Son, His, or as John uses the term, monogenes, that uniquely born one, only begotten is kind of a, really doesn't cut it as a translation, but it's monogenes, the uniquely born one. He sent Him to die for us. And He completely was willing, as we saw in Philippians 2, 5 through 8, willing to do the will of God, to be obedient even unto death. With verse 6 and 7, we have a contrast drawn between the love of God and man's love. Notice both verses begin with 4. He says, 4, verse 6, while we were still helpless, no merit, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse 7, 4, one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare to die. When I mentioned earlier that the greatest expression of God's love is the cross, it's kind of reiterated by 1 John 3:16. We know love by this. We know love by this. How? That He laid down His life for us. That He was willing to go to the cross, willing to become that sacrifice, to become the redemption price for each of us. Three things that we need to know as we consider these three verses, verses 6, 7, and 8. The first thing, human love at its best may motivate a person to give his life for a truly good person. That's what he's saying there in verse 7. And we see the examples of that often in battle, in situations, where one will give up his life to save his buddies, throw himself on a grenade or whatever. Happens more than you would think. And quite frankly, those guys are usually the ones that get the Congressional Medal of Honor. Very few of them ever get them that live. And the one guy that's has already been awarded the Congressional Medal of Honor. If you'd read through his citation over in Iraq, it was something else. A guy named Paul Smith, somebody that everybody should know. Tremendous young man. Point two, Christ was sent by God the Father. He died, not for the righteous or even for good people, but for rebellious and undeserving people. Verse 6. For while we were still helpless at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Point 3. Therefore, God's love is far greater in magnitude and dependability than even the greatest example of human love. And that's the point he's making with verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, all under sin, under the penalty, the guilt and penalty of sin, as he said in 3:9, Christ died for us. Now let's look at some things here with verses 6, 7, and 8. For while we were still helpless, well, the word helpless here, asthenes, it's an adjective that means weak, without strength, is often used in Scripture for sickness. Here it refers to being helpless from our own abilities, from our own selves, to do anything that would commend us to God in any way. And this is one of the big hurdles that many people have to get over, because they think they've got to do something to earn the approbation of God, to earn a status before Him. And you can't do that. There is no way that you can earn a status before Him. And it's sad, because a lot of people go into eternity thinking, man, I've done a lot of good stuff, and it's going to commend me to God when I get there. But if they haven't believed in Jesus Christ, they're in trouble. They're headed for eternity in the lake of fire. It says, at the right time, at the appropriate time, God's chosen time. As we saw in Galatians 4:4, when we went through there, Paul refers to this time as the fullness of time. Everything comes together to carry out his plan and purpose for humanity at that point, and he provides a Savior, Jesus Christ. Christ, at that appropriate time, at the right time, at the fullness of time, Christ died for the ungodly. There's the point. He didn't die for the good man, the virtuous man, but the ungodly, the asabes, the ungodly. Here and back in chapter 4, verse 5, this term, the ungodly, refers to the unbeliever, the one who has not yet believed in Jesus Christ. In chapter 4, verse 5 says, but to the one who does not work, see, here's the contrast, doesn't work, he's not trying to earn his way into heaven or earn points with God, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly. His faith is reckoned, counted as righteousness. It's reckoned, credited to his account as righteousness is really what's in view there. But the ungodly there, as it is here, refers to the unbeliever, the one who has no respect or reverence for God or His Word. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, you know, if someone is desiring to know the Word of God and they're going to assemble, the church is the classroom for Christianity. And the classroom has a book. And if we don't assemble with the book, the textbook, it really demonstrates our attitude towards God and His Word. But if that one is an unbeliever, the asabes, isn't referring to an unbeliever, one who has no respect or reverence for God or His Word, and basically is in open rebellion against God. And the next word in the text here says for. And here the for is not the usual word that we find that says, okay, we've got to draw a conclusion from something. Here he says huper, for. And it's used here in the sense of on behalf of another, for the benefit of another. The same way it'll be used in verse 8 when we get there. It also has, this word huper, has the nuance of substitution instead of. The preposition ante is a, so we got huper here. Ante is the other one. Ante is basically the primary word to indicate substitution in Scripture in the original. Unfortunately, often isn't translated that way, but if you do any kind of study at all, yet that's what you find. Here in the context, with the emphasis on the love of God, huper is better suited to make his point. It's broader in meaning than ante is. Huper expresses the substitutionary aspect of Christ's death, but it also indicates the action that he took was on behalf of another, on behalf of us, on behalf of the whole world. And it is consistent with the love of God as seen in Christ in the incarnation. Point of truth here that we need to come to grips with. We were utterly unworthy of any consideration by God, and yet he died for us anyway. Anyway. The uniquely born one was willing to do the will of the Father, even unto death. Even unto death. Verse 7 illustrates for us the height or the extent of human love. The best that man can do. It helps us understand the magnitude of what God did for us in and through Christ, I believe. The extent and degree of his love. For one would hardly, scarcely or with great difficulty, die for a righteous man. Though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. Paul is using the terms righteous here and good in their normal sense, as they would have been used by the people of the day. In other words, he's not using them in a theological, technical term here, meaning here at all. Righteous, the time, first century there, spoke of one who is honest, dependable, but not especially warm-hearted towards others. Not especially warm-hearted towards others. But one not liked. Good describes one who exhibits kindness and benevolence towards others, along with the honesty and dependability would be characteristics of this individual, but would be well-liked by others. At the time, you can see which really they held in higher regard. Not the righteous, but the good. See? Always when you see good, you've got to look at what is the standard. What is the standard that's in view? And Paul's using it here in the normal flow of what was understood at the time. What this is saying is that it is not the normal thing to expect one to die for someone else. But in rare cases, and the good man, he might. He might. Now there's an interesting illustration of this. And there's a lot of, you can go to what I would consider a lot of these Congressional Medal of Honor accounts and get some of these. But there's one that I saw from the War for Independence. You know what that is. The founding of this nation, the War for Independence. During that war, there was a faithful preacher of the gospel by the name of Peter Miller. He lived near a fellow who hated him intensely for his Christian life and testimony. Made his life miserable. In fact, this man so violently opposed him and ridiculed him and his followers, those who attended his church. One day, the man was found guilty of treason and sentenced to death. Now, they don't describe what the treason was, but we've got some in Congress that have committed treason, and we don't do anything about it these days. But anyway, so see how far down we've fallen. But anyway, hearing about this, Peter Miller set out on foot to intercede for the man's life before George Washington. The general listened to the minister's earnest plea, but told him that he didn't feel he should pardon his friend. "My friend," he said. "He's not my friend," Miller exclaimed. "In fact, he's my worst living enemy." "What?" said Washington. "You have walked 60 miles to save the life of your enemy?" "Well, that, in my judgment, puts a whole new light on things. I will grant your request." With pardon in hand, Miller hastened to the place where his neighbor was to be executed and arrived just as the prisoner was walking to the scaffold. When the traitor saw Miller, he exclaimed, "Old Peter Miller has come now to have his revenge by watching me hang." But he was totally astonished as he watched the minister step out of the crowd and produce the pardon which spared his life. Went the extra mile for his enemy. That's really the description of the good guy here that is being described here. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The "but" here introduces contrast. The incredible grace of God's love contrasted with man's love. God demonstrates, proves his own. And of course, the "his own" here, that pronoun is emphatic. His, it'd be like putting his own, in, you know, love towards us. In that while we were yet sinners, estranged from him, unworthy, Christ died for us. The "us" here is you and me. Those who have believed in Jesus Christ. Now, if you haven't believed in Jesus Christ, that doesn't include you. We were the ungodly in our pre-salvation condition. It's a pattern that Paul, as we've seen Paul do a lot of times, goes back and says, okay, he draws that contrast. Here's what you were before you believed in Jesus Christ, but here's what you are now. Paul has already explained to us how we appropriate the benefits of this love to believe in him. And of course, that's back in chapter 4, but verse 5, where we believe in him. But it's not work, but believes in him. That's the key. That's the issue. And of course, the last phrase is a purpose clause introduced to us by the "in that," which it hardly is, might jump off the page and say, gee, I've got a purpose clause here, but "in that." It's a little haughty here. It says, "in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Now, a quote from a young man, he's in his 40s now. I've met him a couple years ago when I was down at Dallas at a pastor's conference. Rene Lopez. Sharp young man. He's written a book, Romans Unlocked. subtitled Power to Deliver. And on page 108, referring to this context, he says this. And I think it's a very succinct point he makes here. He says, first, God's unconditional love expresses itself by reaching out to sinners while they were still going in the opposite direction. Second, God's love also expresses itself in the historical act of Christ's death. For Paul, Christ's death is the ultimate tangible manifestation of God's love. Incredibly, no other verse except John 3:16 shouts more clearly than this one of God's amazing grace. No amount of human justice or goodness can begin to compare. God's love is overwhelming. It's overwhelming. He's right on the mark. He may have finished up now, but he was working at the time I met him, finishing up his PhD, and he really is a sharp guy. The light of such love now, that love proved, it's a proved love under such conditions as the cross. How could we ever imagine that he would ever forsake us? And this is what he's going to make in verses 9 and 10 as a point here, using a principle, a fortiori principle, which we'll talk about here in a minute. But the thread has been there earlier. Hope does not disappoint, because Paul knows that some are going to become discouraged because they haven't stuck with the word. They've been wandering off the page as believers. Haven't stuck with the focus as they ought to. Got other things on the agenda, however important. The Word of God and their relationship with Christ is not as important as it ought to be. But how could we imagine that he would ever forsake us or not provide for us what is needed to live our life and bring glory to him? Therefore, the hope that we have that we've been talking about in several of the verses over the last few weeks, our hope is secure. It does not disappoint, because that hope is in the rock, Jesus Christ. It's solid. The weak link is us, of course, doubting, if you will, like we saw in James, the double soul, doubting. Understanding clearly what Christ has done for us should also motivate us in life. Should provide great motivation for us day by day in our life. Now, verses 9 and 10. This is typical pattern that's seen often in the Hebrew. And, of course, Paul being a Jew and having a lot of tremendous study at the Gamaliel, was his rabbi. There's a pattern here where we have these two verses are in parallel with one another. And first half of each verse presents a point. Second half amplifies, makes it, from an application standpoint, brings it down to something that we need to understand. But the pattern is the same in both. And I've got a little chart there, as we'll see, that I put in there to kind of overview these things here. I see the time. We're not going to get all the way through here this morning, I don't think, but we'll see. Paul's really going back here somewhat to the idea of the benefits that flow out of our being justified by faith that he started with in verse 1. And we're going to see here through this next section, really, because of that aspect that's here, the thread here, we're going to see some implications of God's grace provision for us. Paul is going to use an a fortiori principle. You say, what? Yeah. An a fortiori principle. Okay? He's going to lay out something that's greater and then a lesser. A greater than a lesser. And he's going to make the point, he's done this. And how can you in any way, shape, or form doubt that he's going to complete this? Can you doubt that? He's done the greater. What's the greater? He's provided your salvation in Christ, the hard thing. The lesser, provided for your life, for today, tomorrow, next week, what you need. And how can you doubt that the provision is there for that? He's provided the greater. I mean, that's the flow here. See, the thing, well, I should shut it off, I guess, revolves around much more. This is going to show up not only in these two verses, but also in verses 15 and verse 17. Much more. Much more. If he's done this, much more he's going to do what's needed for life. Really provided, you know, and focus on couple of different aspects of our salvation. And let's look at your little chart there. Verse 9 emphasizes again, much more than having now been justified by his blood, by his cross work. Having been justified because we believed in what he did on the cross for us. And I put down here, really, that accrues to us when? The point of faith. It's past. And it's, that's why it's put in the aorist tense here. Point of time when we believed in Jesus Christ. And of course, by his blood brings in the sacrificial death, what he did for us. Okay, and provides us our so great salvation. That's the greater. Okay? The parallel for that in verse 10, it says, for if while we were enemies, ektros, we were enemies, we were reconciled. We were reconciled to God through the death of his Son. We were reconciled when? Same time frame as having been justified when we believed in Jesus Christ. And here he amplifies the by his blood to through the death of his Son. Talking about the same thing. Okay. Then we have the much more, which is really a challenge to us. I mean, you believe for the greater, the hard thing, that he can provide for your eternal future. Everything. Deliver you from the coming wrath. We're going to see the wrath here doesn't talk about that part. It's talking about what's going on in life. That's where a lot of people make a mistake through here. So much more here. First in verse 9. Shall be saved from wrath. The parallel in verse 10. Having been reconciled, we shall be saved. Now, there's another aspect here that we'll see. That we've talked about it before, but this is a hard one for some people to get over. Jojo, Actually, sozo. But anyway, so often we think of this totally in a phase one, what happens when we believe in Jesus Christ, and we try to force that meaning into every place we find saved in the Scripture. And I tell you, the last place he does that in Romans is chapter 1, verse 16. Actually, it's the noun soteria, but there, but still, the saved aspect. Here he's talking about the basic meaning of the word, being delivered. He's talking to believers. He's talking to believers. And if we don't adjust to that, we saw this in James a couple of times. I know I had a pastor friend that he can't get over this. He told me one time, he says, I looked at this study Bible from, that's a good one too. And he says, it had a chart in there from the Old Testament. It's talking about saved. And most of the time that saved is talking about being delivered. I says, yeah. You got a problem with that? He did. He couldn't get over that aspect in his mind, in his thinking. And it just, most of the time the psalmist is talking about, he's a believer. He's talking about being delivered from something in his life. And that's what's going on here. Now they're, both of these are in the future tense, and we'll have to see how that works out because there's different kinds of futures. Is tomorrow future from today? Is eternity future from today? Yeah, I mean they are both, but there's different categories in the Greek language that you know grammatically to point these out, and we'll mention that maybe. I don't know if we'll get there today, but anyway. We're going to see some much more again down in related to His grace down in verse 15 and verse 17. But the free gift is in verse 15 is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one the many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift of the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to the many. That's a neat stuff down through here. Verse 17, for if by the transgression of the one, Adam, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness, by believing in Jesus Christ, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ, will reign in life. And he's talking about in this life, through Jesus Christ. The provision is there. That's his point here. The logic or premise here in these two verses is if God has already accomplished the difficult thing, that is to justify the ungodly and to reconcile the sinner to himself, which he has provided that through Christ and his work on the cross, how much more can he be depended upon to accomplish the lesser or the easier. The lesser or the easier things. That is in verse 9, the deliverance from wrath. And we're going to see that wrath is talking about discipline and time. Common, not only in, especially in the Old Testament. But anyway, verse 10. Is the provision for the relationship. Reconciliation is dealing with relationship. Relationship. But the provision for our relationship with Him in time. So that we can do what He's going to talk about in the next chapter, in verse 4. To walk in newness of life. To walk in newness of life. So if He did the hard thing, the most difficult thing, that is, provide our salvation. that he has died for you when you were his enemy, a sinner, ungodly, totally alienated from him, no merit in us. I mean, that's the point of 6, 8, and 10, quite frankly, enemies in 10. So that's the greater. It says, now that you're justified, now that you're declared righteous, and therefore acquitted. And that's the whole point with being justified. It's a legal forensic term. Dikaioo. Legal forensic term that says, you know, you've been acquitted. Totally acquitted from all charges against you. How much more will he do for you now? When you're in Christ, that's one of the things that the Holy Spirit does, is enter you into union with Christ, identify with him in his death, burial, and resurrection. You're his heirs. You're his children. Shades, I think, here of Romans 8:32. Which says, he who did not spare his own son is uniquely born one that he sent, whom he loved. He sent to go to the cross to be judged in your place. He did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And I have to chuckle to the hard-nosed Calvinist, that for us all is just that little narrow group that they want to refer to as the elect. The grammar just blows it away, but it doesn't matter. They've got their agenda. How will he not also with him freely give us all things? And he's not talking about giving you your wants. But he's talking about giving you what is needed for you to live your life and bring glory to him. And enjoy that life. The greatest joy that you'll ever experience is in union with him, moving in the right direction, applying his truth in whatever situation. You can be in the middle of a pile, a soup, if you will, of all kinds of pressures and tests, and still experience great joy if you've got the Word of God and your relationship with him is intact. In other words, empowered by God and the Holy Spirit is an ongoing thing. The Holy Spirit, and that old sin nature is not ruling, as we'll get into again in chapter 6. See, we have to pull these things together. And if we don't understand what the old sin nature is and all these different things, and we get all polished up and end up in a soup. Now, let's come back here to chapter 5. Let's get that one. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved or delivered from the wrath of God through him, through his faithful provision, as we'll say here. But delivered from wrath means separation from wrath. Question here is just what does this wrath refer to? Is he going back and pulling, as many want to do, from chapter 1, verse 18, which says, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. See, those who reject the gospel, reject the truth of the Word of God, are suppressing that truth that they're hearing. Even, you know, God the Holy Spirit convicts of the need that they reject it. They suppress it. Suppress the truth in their unrighteousness. They've got another agenda for life, and they think if they respond to the truth of the Word of God, believe in Jesus Christ, it's going to upset their apple cart some way. And we also saw it over in chapter 2, verse 5. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of righteous judgment of God. See, that's all part of the greater stuff. We're not going to appear where we're going to see the wrath of God, the great white throne judgment. We're not going to be there as believers. That's part of the greater stuff. And those passages are really talking about those who have rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus Christ, who fail to believe God's message of truth. Is that what's in view here? Or is this wrath related to the present experience of believers? A concept Paul strengthens, I believe, by his graphic description of God's love in verses 3 through 8, designed, I believe, to motivate believers when we understand his love. This wrath, you know, would be from a failure to live our lives as believers now. He's addressing believers here in the sphere of the life that we have in Christ. One that is expected of us by him. How about Galatians 2:20? Most important verse here. He first makes the statement, you know, that goes back to when he believed in Jesus Christ and what flows to us from that point. I have been crucified with Christ, speaking of our identification with him and his death, burial, and resurrection. And as we'll see in Romans 6, verse 4, that identification is so that we're raised up in him to walk in a new manner, in a newness of life, in a new life, a whole new thrust in life, a new agenda. It says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, in this body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered himself up for me. He's made the provision for me, beginning at the point I believed in Jesus Christ, all the way through my life. He's made the provision. And Paul, over and over again, and we've seen some of the examples and some of the passages here where he talks about, especially in 2 Corinthians 4 and 11 and some of these other passages, about how he suffered in his ministry to carry out the will of the Father, yet he did so experiencing great joy. The aspect of God's wrath dealing with believers in their life was common in the Old Testament. Just a couple examples in closing here. Psalm 6, verse 1. It says, O Lord, do not rebuke me in thine anger, nor chasten me in thy wrath. Divine wrath. And that's what's in view here, divine wrath. We would normally refer to it as discipline. We're stepping out of line, stepping over the boundaries that he has laid out for us. Jeremiah chapter 44. Jeremiah had the privilege as a prophet to deal with a generation, his generation of that was primarily unbelievers, but even the believers were out to lunch. And in 44 verses 5 and 6, He says, yet I sent you all my servants and prophets again and again saying, oh, do not do this abominable thing which I hate. Now, he laid out what was desired of them, just as he does us through the Word of God. Therefore, my wrath and my anger were poured out and burned in the cities of Judah and the streets of Jerusalem, so that they have become a ruin and a desolation as it is to this day. His wrath was poured out for their attitude towards him and towards his word. And that's really the idea behind what's in here. Well, we'll have to examine this aspect of Paul's focus here. And that the chart in the last line is through him in verse 9 and by his life in verse 10. It's important here. There's some things made here that we need to develop related to this, because it's talking about your life now, today, tomorrow, next week, that's in view here, that lesser. Can he not provide for you now? Does he provide the greater? You've trusted him for that. Will you not trust him for this? It gets right back to that new booklet. Will you trust me? Same principle right there. Anyway. But he's primarily dealing with here phase two issues, which we need to recognize. And it really goes back to recognizing how Paul lays things out here in the various sections of Romans here that we need to understand. So we'll pick it up here. Unfortunately, a bad spot to stop, but we're out of time. Actually, a little bit past time, but anyway. See, I really didn't need to work so late the other night. Anyway, Father, we're indeed thankful for the salvation that you have provided for us, the greater, the tough thing. And we just are so grateful for your total package that you have provided for us as those who have responded to your grace, responded to that message of truth in the gospel, that simple message that Jesus Christ died for us, and that simply by believing in him alone, we have eternal life. And we just thank you for that. And we just pray that we'll also come to grips with the issues here in the flow of the context that says, okay, I've also provided for you in your life today, tomorrow, next week. And may we truly appreciate what you have provided for us through Christ. And we just give you the praise and the glory this morning for that opportunity to study these things. And we just pray that as we continue in the second hour, that you'll continue to provide through your Holy Spirit the things that we need to know and to understand. And we'll give you the praise and the glory in Christ's name. Amen.